we prepare to turn open to God's Word this morning, would you pray with me? Let's pray one more time and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have now to turn open to your Word. God, as we do so, we ask that you would teach us from your Word. Help us to not only understand it, but to also apply it to our lives. We pray as we seek to do this, you will be honored and glorified. We give you thanks and praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. It seems that to fight for one's rights is inherent in our DNA. We all want to fight for our rights. And not only is it inherent in our DNA in that sense, but it also seems to have been inherent in the founding of our country. It remains the American trait that has been and continues to be most often appealed to for justice and liberty for all. As a case in point, consider again the American Revolution. As the American Revolution was already underway, Patrick Henry gave a famous speech on March 23, 1775, to the Virginia House of Burgesses and successfully persuaded them to send Virginia troops to the war that was already in progress. The end of his speech, however, Patrick Henry's speech, was especially stirring to those who were present that day, including the future presidents George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. Patrick Henry concluded with these words, quote, "It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death." And it is said that those that were present began to shout, "Give me liberty or give me death." And with those words ringing in their ears, America did eventually shake off the chains of Britain by which our fathers felt bound. And the cry for freedom and rights has been heard throughout America ever since. The 20th century witnessed numerous famous fights for rights, especially civil rights. You've heard of many of them. Rights such as a woman's right to vote, the African American's right to equality, the right of the poor to be cared for by welfare, a woman's right to choose, a child's right to schooling, a homosexual's right to be accepted as an alternative lifestyle and presently to get married, to be recognized as married. And whether you like them or not, some we do and some we don't, all of these and countless others have been considered rights to be fought for and to be defended in this country. The word right used in this context as a noun means something that is due to anyone by just claim, legal guarantees, moral principles, etc., such as the right to free speech. Something that is due to anyone by just claim, legal guarantees, moral principles, etc. However, the question we confront in the next section of 1 Corinthians that we begin to look at today in chapter 9 is whether there are ever times to surrender our rights for a higher goal. The answer to that question from the Apostle Paul's pen is a succinct and definite yes. Yes, there are times when you may need to surrender your rights. If you would stand with me and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I want to read the passage that we're going to look at this week and next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 18, "Then I will be going away for a few weeks, as we just reminded you, to Haiti. I'll be gone for a couple Sundays and then back, and Chris is going to preach also the third Sunday. And then we'll return to the rest of chapter 9 in the beginning of July. But let's look at the first 18 verses of chapter 9. I hope we cover these this week and next. We read there, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." You may be seated. Now, you'll remember, if you've been here in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that we found the Corinthians needed to learn a greater principle than exercising their personal liberties or rights simply because they could, based on their knowledge of God and that there being one God and so forth, back in chapter 8. They needed to learn the principle of love, consideration of others. Concern for a brother is more important than exercising one's rights to do whatever you may choose, especially if that activity leads to causing your brother to stumble into sin by placing a stumbling block in front of him. Well, now in chapter 9, Paul continues with that theme while holding out the rights due to him as an apostle, but choosing to surrender those rights as an example of sacrifice for a far greater purpose. So what Paul is doing in this chapter, as we begin chapter 9, is he's giving them an example of himself relinquishing his rights. Relinquishing his rights for the sake of the gospel. His unique role as an apostle then becomes a focus in this chapter. In order to show two important features of personal rights, so you might know when to surrender them for the good of others. The greatest good being the message of the gospel. That's what comes out in this chapter. Well, there are many lessons to learn from this text, and I'll propose a few, including the biblical warrant to financially support pastors. I am convinced that the primary lesson before us is the primacy of the gospel. The primacy of the gospel and its proclamation, which can both warrant tangibly supporting a full-time minister as well as compelling such a man to surrender that same right if he so chooses. The gospel is all supreme. Why? Because the gospel is the message that brings salvation to mankind. Our eternal hope lies in the heart of the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us sinners who rightly deserve His judgment and His condemnation. And God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die in our place and then rise from the dead, conquering death, so that anyone who will believe in Him may have forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and have never believed the gospel, that is the message of the Bible that we would proclaim to you, just as Paul proclaimed. And it was that message, the gospel, that Paul says is not only justifies paying a person to preach it full time and take all his time to make it known, but it also justifies someone like Paul to give up his rights completely and do it all for free. And we see both these things in the chapter. So what we learn by way of Paul's example in this chapter is, first of all, we learn all about apostles. What an apostle was. What he was all about. That they, and by extension, workers in the ministry, they have certain rights, namely to receive financial support in their work. For this, Chris and myself are extremely grateful to Faith Bible Church that this church understands that lesson. But second, and again, more importantly, we also learn in this chapter the priority of spreading the gospel, which Paul saw as a legitimate reason for himself as well as others throughout history to surrender that same right. Paul gives the Corinthians a living, breathing, relevant example of one who was willing to surrender the use of his rights, to not fight for his rights for the greater good of others. Those in Corinth who have knowledge needed to learn this lesson. They were so concerned about clinging to their rights, as we saw in chapter 8. In Paul's case, this right was surrendered for the higher cause of proclaiming the good news of Christ without hindrance for the greater benefits of others. Now, let me stop there for just a moment because I don't want to be misunderstood. Since I am not proposing that either of your current pastors are in a position to surrender this right at this time. So don't think you're going to walk out of here and go, okay, great, I guess we don't need to pay George and Chris anymore. They're done. Okay, I'm not suggesting that. Well, living as a full-time tent maker like Paul did worked well for him. And of course, Chris and I want to emulate his example of ministry. His circumstances were dramatically different from either of ours. However, the important point to note in verses 12 to 18 is that the gospel and its spread must be our highest priority. That's why we try to emphasize evangelism. That's why we're going to Haiti, ultimately, is to be able to be another team that comes in and brings the good news of Christ to a country darkened with satanic voodooism. These verses also make clear that it is not, and understand this clearly, it is not our own worthiness or gifts or skills or winsomeness or even our own earthly needs that justifies supporting ministers, that warrants us being supported by the church. Nothing. It is instead the preeminent place the gospel holds that provides the validity for paying those who proclaim it. And this is what we learn in verses 12 to 14, what we just read. The first half, however, reveals the rights Paul had access to as an apostle. And so we need to begin understanding what an apostle was all about and what the rights were that he enjoyed. Paul makes an airtight case for his own personal rights, but does so, notice this, he does so for the very purpose of preparing the Corinthians to make the point that surrendering those rights is a more noble act. So he does both. And he serves as a vivid example of concern for others, which the Corinthians desperately needed. Now, I'm going to move this because it's really bothering me when I reach over and I bang a piece of paper, so that's out of my way. Let's look at the first important feature. The first important feature of personal rights is that we need to understand when they are due to someone and why. We need to understand this. This is what we find in verses 1 to 12 with Paul's own example. And again, the outline is on the board behind me, on the screen behind me. Look at verses 1 and 2, first of all. Paul begins with several rhetorical questions in these verses, the first of which ties back in to the theme of chapter 8. Again, he says, "Am I not free?" Paul was free, to be sure. He was free, just like the Corinthians were free. Free to exercise his rights. But freedom is never in a vacuum. Paul chose not to exercise one aspect of his freedom in relationship to being an apostle, namely the right or the freedom to receive support in his ministry. Before he can exemplify this right, however, he establishes that he really does have it. And that's essentially what he does in these first 12 verses, is he shows he absolutely has the right to receive support from the Corinthians. When thinking of other biblical examples of men who surrendered their rights, two of them for a higher purpose, one for more personal reasons, I thought of a couple examples that I trust you are familiar with. One, can anyone think of one person? Let me just throw that out just to interact a little bit with you. Can anyone think of an example of a biblical character who surrendered his rights for a higher goal? Who? Okay, Jesus Christ, but he's the ultimate one. Not the one I'm thinking of, but he would be the ultimate example of one. Samuel? Okay. One I was thinking of is Moses, Hebrews chapter 12. Remember Moses? Moses was adopted into Pharaoh's family. In verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews 11, says this about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses surrendered the right to be called the child of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter. He was in the royal family, and he gave that up. Why? To suffer with the people of God. He had a greater purpose. He understood that. Another one I was thinking about is Daniel. Daniel, remember Daniel chose to give up the king's food in order to adhere to his very narrow Jewish dietary restrictions. He gave up the pleasure to eat all the good meat of the king's palace. Now, you know, we read right past that, but you think about that. You think about the last time you went to Outback Steakhouse or Ruth's Chris or some other really nice steakhouse and you said, I don't think I'm going to eat this. I think I'll just eat vegetables tonight. Yeah, none of you would do that. Of course not. None of us would do that. That would be tough. That would be tough. You better be a diehard vegetarian if you're going to do that. Well, Daniel did it in his three friends. And not because he was so hung up on vegetarianism, but because he understood God's restrictions for the Jews. He surrendered his right to eat the good food of the king. And then one other one I thought about was the closest relative to Ruth. Remember him? He wanted to give up his rights of redemption to Boaz. He gave him up. He didn't want to marry Ruth. He wanted to give him up. That was more personal reasons. He didn't want to lose his own property or whatever the case was in Ruth chapter 4 verse 6. But here's the point. If you've never understood the important place of apostles in the church, then these first 12 verses should clear that up for you. And I want to give you here five aspects of apostles that need to be understood to appreciate the unique rights they were due. So this is kind of a little sub-point inside the bigger context of the sermon, but verses 1 to 12 lay this out for us. Back to 1 Corinthians 9. The first one. The first aspect of an apostle was apostles belonged to an elite group. They were an elite group. And as you're going to see in this, they were not replaceable. There are Navy SEALs who belong to an elite group, but they are replaceable. Apostles were not. We read there what he says. He says, "Am I not an apostle?" Second rhetorical question. And again, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" All of those require the answer, yes. Yes, you're an apostle. Yes, you've seen Jesus. Yes, you're His work in the Lord. Or rather, the Corinthians are Paul's work in the Lord. He says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now stop there for a second. Here we find the proof of Paul's apostolic authority. His apostleship is asserted here. And it was necessary due to some who were evidently questioning his apostleship. Verse 3, notice he says, my defense to those who examine me is this, and then he goes on. Some of those were questioning his apostleship. Question could be raised then, well, could anybody have been an apostle? Could anyone have been an apostle back then in the first century? Could anyone be an apostle today? Don't answer that yet. I got a gift there. Thank you, though, for your help. It begs the question. It begs the question, what characterizes an apostle of Christ? And while Paul alludes to one of the key marks of an apostle, there are others that could also be noted in the following. First one that he says there, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He'd seen the risen Christ. That was one of the marks necessary of an apostle. Let me give you a few others. First of all, we learn in Luke chapter 6:13, an apostle needed to be chosen by Jesus. That was characteristic of an apostle. It says that when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Jesus chose the original 12 apostles. In John chapter 6, verse 70, we read the same thing. In Acts chapter 1, we read also. Verse 2 says, until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Stay with me here for a second. Verses 21 and following. It says, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And then they put forward two guys, Joseph called Barsabas and Matthias. They prayed and they said, look at verse 24, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen. Jesus chose apostles. Also, number two, they had to be personally familiar with his public ministry. That's why Peter says in verses 22 to 24 that it had to begin with the baptism of John all the way until he was taken up from us. They had to be a witness of the resurrection. They had to have seen the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus Christ. They had to be familiar with him personally. Apostles were also appointed or sent out by Jesus. Romans 1 verse 5, for example. Paul makes very clear that he is an apostle sent from Jesus Christ. Turn over there. We read there, Romans 1:5 states this. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul received his apostleship from Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:1, 1 Timothy 2:7, 2 Timothy 1:11. I don't want to read all those, but they talk about being appointed. Paul was appointed as an apostle. Number four, apostles provided authoritative teaching for the church. Why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because one of the things we can point to about these scriptures that we accept as God's Word, is the Bible, is that they are the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42 reminds us that the early church was continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which was eventually canonized. That means it was standardized, it was accepted, it was acknowledged as being authoritative and from God. The reason when someone says, well, that's just the Bible, how do you know the Bible's true? Okay? They come up and they argue with you about the authority of the Bible. You say, well, because the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Because these books were written by apostles. The New Testament were written by apostles. Or someone closely associated with the apostles. We accept the Bible as the Word of God. And therefore, whatever it says is authoritative. That's why we preach the good news of Christ. That's why we say you're supposed to live this certain way. Not because it's our ideas. None of us would choose to live the way the Bible says if we didn't read it in the Bible. We'd live as pagans. Right? We do whatever our flesh and our desires were said to do. We wouldn't follow Scripture. But if we believe the Bible is God's Word, if we believe we have the words of God through the apostles, the authoritative teaching, then we accept that and we believe it and we obey it. And then number five, one more, is that apostles performed miraculous signs. This one's more debatable with some of our charismatic friends. They don't like this one too much. But it certainly seems to be what is said and what is taught in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, where Paul will write again in this next letter to the Corinthians, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." They perform miraculous signs. And so we understand that not just anyone could be an apostle. If these are the legitimate marks of an apostle, then the answer to those two questions we've asked are obvious. No, even in the first century, not just anyone could be an apostle. There was recognized criteria. Furthermore, since an apostle had to have personally been familiar with the public ministry of Jesus, then no one could be an apostle after the first or early second century. Even our friend Wayne Grudem agrees on this point, and I say even because Grudem is more charismatic when it comes to the area of gifts that remain for today. But he writes with regard to apostles the following in his theology, quote, "Though some may use the word apostle in English today to refer to very effective church planners or evangelists, it seems inappropriate and unhelpful to do so, for it simply confuses people who read the New Testament and see the high authority that is attributed to the office of apostle there. It is noteworthy that no major leader in the history of the church, not Athanasius or Augustine or Luther or Calvin, not Wesley or Whitfield, has taken to himself the title of apostle or let himself be called an apostle. If any in modern times want to take the title apostle to themselves, they immediately raise the suspicion that they may be motivated by inappropriate pride and desires for self-exaltation, along with excessive ambition and a desire for much more authority in the church than any one person should rightfully have." End quote. That's laying it out pretty clear. Someone comes up to you and says, "I'm an apostle." You tell them, "No, you're not. No such thing. You're not an apostle of Jesus Christ." The word literally means sent one. You might be an apostle of, you know, Joe Blow down the street who sent you down to pick up my auto parts for me, but you're not an apostle of Christ. Okay? An apostle of Christ, those guys were done in the first century. Those last two point more to their function, that they provided authoritative teaching, that they performed miraculous signs, more of the what the apostles did. But this is what apostles were about. Now back to 1 Corinthians 9. As for Paul, we learn that he too met these qualifications. For one, as he writes right there in the text, he had seen the Lord Jesus. You remember that? On the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he saw the risen Lord. Furthermore, it was on that same road that Christ appointed him and sent him out to preach the gospel. And you remember Paul. Paul was public enemy number one of the church, right? I mean, he was persecuting the Christians when Jesus met him on the road. He was a Johnny-come-lately, according to 1 Corinthians 15:8. It says, with reference to seeing the risen Christ, that he appeared to Paul, last of all, as it were, to one untimely born. But once Paul came to know Christ, he proceeded to perform miracles. He provided authoritative teaching for the church. He took the gospel and spread it across the great and powerful Roman Empire. Further proof of his apostleship was found, however, in the very existence, look at the text, the very existence of the Corinthian church. The very fact that the Corinthian church existed, Paul says, was a mark, a seal, an authentication of his apostleship. It was a confirmation. They were his work in the Lord, the seal of his apostleship. It is this proof of his apostleship then that forms the basis for asserting his rights as an apostle. No doubt, Paul was an apostle. Look at verses 3 through 6. Let's look at them and then we'll have to get into these next week. again, we learned about apostles. I got one practical lesson for you that, real quick, the rights of apostle, Paul's apostleship, verses 3 through 6. Apostles had equal rights compared to all other Christians. And this is important. It's important in light of the perception that came to be cast upon clergy. Three areas Paul highlights here. Notice in verses 4 through 6. First of all, and these are all very reasonable, he speaks of sustenance, to eat and to drink. He says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Answer, of course you do, yes. That links this chapter with the previous chapter where the big issue was over eating food sacrificed to idols. Here it refers to receiving basic support to meet their daily needs. Apostles had a right to that. It refutes the notion of asceticism, which became so popular in the 4th century, where people tried to be spiritual by denying their body basic needs, like food and clothing and social life and all those basic things that we enjoy and need in this life. Well, Paul says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? It points to their right to receive support in the ministry. Also, in marriage, notice, he says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Literally, it's a sister woman, a sister wife. It emphasizes that she's a fellow believer and she could be a wife to the apostles. They didn't have to be celibate. And yet, let me ask you this. What is the hallmark of the Roman Catholic Church with regard to the priests? They're supposed to be celibate. Where do you get that from the Bible? Not even the Apostle Paul believed you had to be celibate. And Peter wasn't. Look at what he says. He says, even as these guys all take believing wives, the rest of the apostles, and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas. Cephas is another name for Peter. I always like to point out the first pope had a wife. Okay? I'm joking. That's tongue in cheek. He wasn't the first pope. Okay, for those of you who didn't get that. But my point is that they had a right to take along a believing wife and to be married and to enjoy all that goes with marriage. And then also in relaxation, refraining from work suggests time to themselves. By not having to carry out a tent-making ministry, he says, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? I mean, are we the only ones that have to keep working a tent-making ministry in addition to our full-time ministry? He's laying out his rights so that they can't argue that he has a right to receive support. Well, that's only going to make the case that much stronger when it comes down to him relinquishing that right for the sake of the gospel. There are going to be times, for the sake of the gospel, that it's right to let go of your right. Okay? It's the right thing to do, to surrender the right. We need to stop there because we're out of time for this morning. But even in these opening verses, we get an idea that, first of all, not anyone can be an apostle. Why is that a big deal? Because there's people today that claim to be apostles. There's people today that claim more authority in the church than they should be claiming. Beloved, pastors have no greater authority than God's Word. I have no authority inherent in myself. Spiritual authority is grounded based on Scripture and based on us being under the submission under the Word of God. And because our Lord Jesus Christ is head of His church. And my job as a pastor, Chris's job as a pastor, is to keep us on course, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand what it means to follow Him and to be a believer. That's a very practical lesson from this passage as we consider it. There's more to come. There's more to come. Again, the question you have to ask yourself is, how important is the gospel to you? Are you willing to surrender rights for the sake of the gospel? We're going to, again, consider this as we continue to look at this, just like we had to consider in chapter 8. We have liberties, but are we willing to surrender those for the higher goal, for the proclamation of the gospel? We're going to get more into that with the rest of these verses as we look at them next week. Right now, our time is up. We need to look ahead to the time of the Lord's table, where, as someone aptly pointed out, we remember our Lord's death, which was our Lord Jesus Christ, who surrendered the ultimate rights, His right to be worshipped as God incarnate, and he surrendered that to come to earth to die for us sinners so that we might be forgiven. I'm going to ask if our ushers would prepare to come forward to receive communion. And as they do, let me close this time in prayer, and then we want to prepare our hearts for communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for what we learned in 1 Corinthians 9, how even though Paul had those rights as an apostle, he was willing to surrender them for the gospel. We pray as we study this passage again next week that you'd help us to understand its truths for us. We pray that those here today, if there's anyone that does not know Christ, that they might see the glory of Jesus Christ and the hope that he offers, that in him alone truly is salvation, is forgiveness of sins, that we can't be saved, we can't be forgiven through Buddha or Muhammad or the Hindu religion or all these other ideas out there. God, it is through Jesus Christ and Christ alone, the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And we thank you for that. We pray that we would believe that and that we would tell others and that we would do all we can to never hinder the gospel from going forward. We pray that you continue to help us in understanding this. We pray now as we turn our hearts to consider again the Lord's death until he returns, that you would bless our time now in communion and considering that. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, for his death and resurrection. It's in his name we pray. Amen.